Thank you, and we're happy, dear friends, to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. And my dear friends, it is so important for you, whether you're unsaved or even if you know Christ as your Savior, to understand the gospel of the grace of God. Your very destiny, your eternal destiny, depends upon it. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, and I hope that this broadcast will help you to understand what this is all about, and that you may come to rejoice in it with us. Now, first, however, what was made between James, Peter, and John, on the one hand, representing the Jewish believers, and Paul and Barnabas on the other, some 20 years after Paul's conversion to Christ. Remember, the 12 had been working under a commission to preach the risen Messiah and his rightful reign over Israel and the nations. But this kingdom was rejected, and then God saved Saul of Tarsus, the leader of the rebellion against Christ, and sent him forth with the good news, the gospel of the grace of God. Now, in Galatians 2 and Acts 15, we find Paul explaining to the leaders at Jerusalem. Now, let me give you his own words. In Galatians 2, verse 2, that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. And in verses 7 and 9, we read, they saw it. They perceived, Paul says, the grace that was given unto me. And next we find James, Peter, and John, these great leaders among the Jewish believers in Christ, shaking hands with Paul in a solemn public agreement that Paul henceforth should be recognized as God's apostle to all nations, while they would confine their own ministry to the nation Israel. You read that, if you have any doubt about it, read Galatians 2. The whole story is there. So remember, the so-called Great Commission is not the greatest, and it's not God's commission for us today, for it was superseded by the gospel committed to Paul, the gospel of the grace of God. Now, God had given to Peter some previous experience about this, and some light on the subject, too. So he was Paul's main supporter, if you'll remember, at the great council at Jerusalem, of which we read in Acts 15. And it was he who, soon after that council, decided to go up to Antioch, where Jews and Gentiles had been enjoying blessed fellowship together and rejoicing as one in the riches of God's grace. Now remember, the Jews at Jerusalem now had officially recognized these Gentile believers as one with them in Christ. But while Peter was enjoying this fellowship with them, you'll remember, a group came from James' party at Jerusalem. They appeared on the scene, and Peter, filled with fear, immediately separated himself from the Gentile believers there at Antioch, and even drew others away with him, including Barnabas. It was then that Paul spoke up and withstood the great Peter to his face and rebuked him before them all, he says. He says, I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Ah, that was the great question at issue. Was Paul's good news of the grace of God true, or was it not? Was it valid, or was it not? Peter had publicly agreed that it was, and if it was, he should have continued there in fellowship with those Gentile believers. But fearful and separating himself from these Gentiles, he was saying, in effect, that the gospel of the grace of God was not valid, that it was not true. He was going back under the law of Moses again and was denying the truth of the one body of Jews and Gentile believers in Christ. This, Paul said, was dissimulation. It was hypocrisy. He knew better. So we have the great Apostle Paul rebuking the great Apostle Peter over the truth of the gospel of the grace of God. And now in Galatians 2:14-21, we come to the exact words of Paul's rebuke. And what an important lesson, or what important lessons I should say it in the plural, we learn here. Let me read to you verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews, that is, separate from each other? You see, Peter's separation from these Gentile believers didn't only affect him, it affected them. Peter and those who went, who separated themselves with him, forced these Gentile believers to be separate now too. One separated from the other leaves the other separate, does it not? Well, let's go on with verses 15 and 16, where Paul says to Peter, We, you and I, who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Here we have that phrase, the faith of Christ. We believe in Christ because of the faith of Christ. This phrase is used three times in this one passage alone in Paul's epistles. And it's sad that so few understand this phrase. This doesn't say that Christ believed anybody. It has nothing to do with about our faith in Christ. This is the faith of Christ. This is his dependability, his worthiness to be believed. We use it in the phrase, he meant it in all good faith, you see. He was honest, and you could count on what he said. It was true. Now, this was the issue at Antioch. Is man saved by the works of the law, or by what Christ did for him at Calvary, and by the faith, the veracity, the worthiness to be believed of Christ? Is man saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, or by trusting Christ, the only one who kept them, and then died for all of us lawbreakers? Paul says, you know the answer to that, Peter. We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, by what Christ has said and done for us, or rather, done and then said to us, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Oh, my unsaved friend, I want you to understand that and take it in. Just keeping some laws won't move the judge and the jury to overlook the law you've broken. James rightly says, if you keep the whole law, but break only one, you're a lawbreaker, and you must accept the penalty. But thank God for the gospel, the good news of the grace of God, that Christ died for our sins, and that we may be justified freely by God's grace through the redemption, the payment, that is in Christ Jesus. And now the Apostle Paul goes on in verses 17 and 18. But if, now he's talking to Peter yet, if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. You see, Peter, in separating himself from these Gentile believers, was building up the things which he had once destroyed. Yes, which God had destroyed. God had broken down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles. Read it in Ephesians 2:14. And the Jewish believers at Jerusalem, including Peter, had now recognized the Gentiles as one with them, that is, the believing Gentiles, as one with them in Christ. And now Peter was rebuilding this wall again. And Paul rebuked him for it. He said, You're making yourself a transgressor. You're casting reflections on the truth of the one body of believers in Christ, the truth of the gospel of the grace of God. And then, in verse 19, he says, For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Now, Paul's epistles have much to say about this. Our being dead because the law has slain us. I'll give you a little illustration to help you begin to understand it if you don't. He says, through the law, I'm dead to the law. Now, picture a man who robs another and kills him in cold blood. The police are out to find him. While they're cruising around and trying to get information as to his whereabouts, a call comes through to the police about a serious accident. There at the crash, they find their robber, their murderer, dead. Now, what can the law do? Arrest him? Take him before the authorities? Put him in jail? Try him? No, it's all over. He's dead. It's been taken out of their hands. And so with the believer. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Now, hold on just a minute. This illustration that I've given you does not complete the picture. For we, believers, are dead through the law. The law put us to death. How? In Christ. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. And my friend, get this clearly in your mind, that Christ died not only for us as our substitute, he died as us, as our representative. And we will, no man is ever saved who doesn't first come to Calvary, as it were, and acknowledge that's not his death he's dying. He was no sinner. He's dying my death. I am crucified with Christ. That's what Paul means in Romans 6 when he says, don't you know that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Get that clearly. Please don't put a drop of water into that wonderful verse and rob it of its precious meaning. What he's saying there is you have to become one with Christ at Calvary, or you'll never be one with him at all. That's the essence of the meaning of baptism. It's a thorough identification. If it's washing, it's a thorough washing. But often baptism is, well, there's baptism in fire, according to John the Baptist. There's baptism into Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, we have baptism into the body of Christ by one Spirit. We're all baptized into one body. And God wants you to be one with Christ. And you may be, but you have to start at Calvary. When you frankly acknowledge that this is my death, he's dying, and trust him as your Savior, then you are saved and you're made one with him, and everlasting life is yours. Well, that's what he says here. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live not by faith in your faith may falter, your faith may fail, but by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, that is so important. You are saved not, first of all, by your faith. Your faith is only the response to his faithfulness. Your objective faith only appropriates his subjective faith. Does a man, remember Paul wrote about some of his enemies, he says, all men have not faith. He didn't mean they don't believe in Christ. He meant all men are not to be trusted. Pray that God may deliver me from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. You can't trust them. Can't trust them all. We have it in the saying also. I mentioned the saying, he did it in all good faith, or he said it in all good faith. We have it too in a phrase that we might very well use. If I have faith in you, you had better keep faith with me. That is, if I trust you, you better show that you're worthy to be trusted, you see. Well, there you have it. I am crucified with Christ. When he died, I died. He was dying my death. Only he gives that blessing to me. I begin to appropriate it when I trust him and acknowledge him as the one who died my death. So let me read it again. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live not by my trying, but by his faithfulness. Not by my believing, but his worthiness to be believed. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, doesn't that fully pay my debt? Doesn't that fully justify me? Doesn't it explain Ephesians 1:16, where Paul says to believers, you're accepted in the Beloved One? Doesn't that explain Colossians 2:10, where he says to believers, you're complete in Christ? Doesn't that explain Romans 6:14, where he says to the believer again, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then do we want with ordinances to make us more fully acceptable to God? Ah, no, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, he says, which was against us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He nailed the law to the cross when he died and took away all its claims against us. How wonderful. Ah, this liberty from the bondage of a law we could not keep is what Paul fought for at Antioch, at Jerusalem, and in many other places. Remember, we read in Acts 15:1 that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with those legalizers from Jerusalem who wanted to put these Gentile believers back under the law. And when there, at Jerusalem, some tried to spy out the liberty of believers in Christ. We read in Galatians 2:5, and there he says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel, what a phrase, the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Aren't you glad that Paul fought that battle for you, my Christian friend? Won't you say with him in verse 21 as he does, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then has Christ died in vain. If you're unsaved, won't you believe this message of grace and trust Christ as your Savior, the one who died not merely for you, the one who died your death at Calvary? If we can be saved by keeping the law, then Christ has died in vain. But we can't be saved by keeping the law because all of us have already broken it. And if that were the case, that God allowed Christ to die in vain, then God would be a monster, would he not? To allow, not to mention his own beloved Son, but to allow one who went about doing nothing but good in this world, to allow cruel, wicked men to spit in his face and pull his beard and slap his face and put a crown of thorns upon his head and beat him with rods and scourge him and finally do what you wouldn't do to an animal, nail him to the cross. Ah, but he did die as your representative, my unsaved friend. How wonderful and truthful is that hymn. Oh, why was he there as the bearer of sin, if on Jesus thy guilt was not laid? Oh, why from his side flowed the sin-cleansing blood, if his dying thy debt hath not paid? Ah, put your trust, my unsaved friend, right now, may I beg of you, to find the joy that has filled my heart for more than 50 years. Put your trust in that wonderful Savior and believe Christ died for my sins. Now, thanks to you all for your help, and may God's richest blessing be yours.